Our exposition of the book of Revelation brings us this morning to the 20th chapter, looking at verses 11 through 15 as I speak on the theme, the final judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This very sobering passage describes the final act in the unfolding drama of redemptive history. This is the moment to which reference was made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, where the apostle says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all authority and every name that is named." This is the end when every enemy will finally be put under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is the moment in view in the reference of Acts 3:21, where Paul says, in his times of restitution, the scales of justice will be balanced. That one day there's coming a time in which all wrongs will be made right and justice will prevail. And this is the occasion to which Jude has reference in Jude verse 14, when he says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, now that's a long time ago, looking back almost to the beginning of human history. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these, saying that, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and to stop all of the hard speeches that ungodly sinners have uttered against him." He tells us that there's coming a day, and Enoch prophesied of this day even way back in the book of Genesis. He prophesied of this day that the Lord is coming to judge the wicked. Now we find in Revelation chapter 20 this scene depicted before us. I saw a great white throne. Now this is called, in theological terms, the grand assize. And we sang about it just a moment ago. The smiling millions rise and sing, "All glory, glory to our King." The grand assize is come. The grand assize is come. What is the grand assize? Well, it's this scene before us known as the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Last and General Judgment, if you please. It's an extremely august and solemn scene. Selina Shirley, the Countess of Huntington, captured the solemnity of this epical event in a 1772 hymn poem that is hymn number 379 in our hymnal. Listen to how she describes this in poetic terms. "When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home, to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand." Have you ever wondered that about yourself? You ever asked yourself that question? When Christ comes as judge for the express purpose of taking his people home to heaven, will I be numbered among them? I know that many of you have had questions like that, and I certainly admit to wondering that regarding my case. You know, if you believe in the Bible doctrine of election, that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people motivated by nothing but his own sovereign will and purpose, He marked them out and chose them as his own. And that's a glorious doctrine because it means that everyone won't spend eternity in hell. You see, that's where all humanity deserved to spend eternity had God not intervened and chosen out of the fallen lump of humanity a people as his own. It's a glorious doctrine. Election doesn't leave anybody out. It includes multitudes in. It's sin that excludes people from divine favor. And it's electing grace that includes a vast multitude out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe into the heavenly family. And if you believe in the glorious truth of electing grace, the question that inevitably arises in your mind is, am I included in that number? How can I have assurance that perhaps I'm one of God's elect? Obviously, he didn't choose people based on ethnic origin or socioeconomic status or personality type. I'm glad that's the case, aren't you? He didn't choose people based on political affiliation. It's not a matter of Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or whatnot. It's not a matter of whether you're part of the Hatfields or the McCoys, the haves or the have-nots, the rich or the poor, male or female, bond or free. But he chose people according to his sovereign purpose because it pleased him to do it. It's not because of anything good in us. It's not because of anything attractive in us. If that was the case, no one would have been chosen, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But motivated by his own sovereign purpose, he set his love upon a vast host of fallen humanity and prescribed the remedy, if you please, in covenant purpose for their eternal salvation. And of course, you might say, well, that's a glorious truth, but am I part of the elect? Shall I among them stand? And thou, my righteous judge, shall come. And he's coming, dear friends. One day, Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world in righteousness. You say, Brother Mike, how do you know that? Because he's been raised from the dead. He's alive. Acts 17 says in verse number 31, that there is coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You know that that judgment day is coming. Judgment day is coming. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ is alive. The judge has been resurrected. You say, Brother Mike, when that day comes, when thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home, when Christ comes again, will I be numbered among the redeemed? Shall I among them stand? You say, well, Brother Mike, that's not hard to figure out. Of course I would be there. I'm a very important person. Listen to what Selena Shirley says. Shall such a worthless worm as I. That's how she thought of herself. Now, this is the Countess of Huntington. This is no mere rabble of humanity. This is a woman of that we would call in the upper echelon of social circles, the Countess of Huntington, part of the nobility of that day. She feels her own sinful condition. Shall such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand. She goes on to say, I love to meet among them, that is your people. I love to meet among them now. I enjoy going to worship and communing with the saints and enjoying Christian fellowship. I love to meet among them now before thy gracious feet to bow, though vilest of them all. But can I bear the piercing thought? What if my name would be left out? What if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call? Have you ever wondered that? That's the scene, the solemn scene described for us in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This, my beloved, is no cavalier or casual occasion. This isn't a come-as-you-are occasion. This is, if you please, the most august, momentous occasion in human history, a great white throne. Now, there aren't many thrones on this occasion. There's not a number of attractions that might be the occasion of someone's attention. There's only one centerpiece in this scene, and it's the great white throne, and every eye is riveted to what is taking place at this throne. I saw a great white throne. You may remember just a chapter or two back, we heard about a great white horse. And obviously the theme, the thought is that of purity. The thought is that of holiness. The thought is one of justice. I saw a great white throne. The occupant on this throne is one whose appearance is so majestic and so overwhelming that the earth and the heavens flee away, and there was found no place for them. And the thought is that this God is a holy and a righteous God, and there is nothing that can distract from his presence and his gaze on this particular occasion. It's an extremely solemn scene. I want to say to everyone who's ever contemplated the questions that the Countess of Huntington raised in that hymn poem, what if my name would be left out? What if I'm not included in that number? The only hope for sinners is the grace of God. Listen to what she says in the next verse. Prevent it by thy grace. Prevent what? That my name might be left out. What if my name might be left out? Lord, prevent it. Don't let that happen. And on what basis does she pray for prevention? Prevent that I would be overlooked and forgotten and left out. Prevent that fact by your grace. Be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place when thou for them shalt call. I want to say that the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, which is the last and final event in human history, court date, if you please, will be a general judgment. Just like the resurrection was a general resurrection. You know, in Daniel 12:2, it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. You have a general resurrection, some to life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. John 5:38. Says, for the hour cometh in which all them that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, it will be a simultaneous event, the resurrection will, in which both saints and sinners are raised together. And just like the resurrection will be a general event, so the judgment that follows on the heels of the resurrection, the final judgment, will be a general judgment. Now, we have many judgments in this life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says Paul in Romans 14 that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. I think probably on a daily basis, the Lord calls us to an account. He scrutinizes our lives. He does business with us, with his children, just like a father stays on top of his children and, you know, he's involved in their lives and he says, this is appropriate and this is not appropriate and there are rewards and there are consequences for certain actions. So the Lord judges us on an ongoing basis in our lives. The Lord shall judge his people. This is Hebrews chapter 10, Psalm 50, gather my saints together unto me. For the God is judge himself, and he calls us to an account on an ongoing basis. I think the Lord judges churches. You know, in the first part of Revelation, this book that we've been studying together, we find the risen Christ scrutinizing the seven churches of Asia Minor. He goes to each church, and he has complaints to issue against many of them and also compliments to issue. He both commends and he chastens and critiques the churches. So we all do business with the Lord on an ongoing basis, but there's coming a last judgment. There's coming a final judgment, the grand assize, the great white throne. This isn't the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, those places in the ancient communities where matters between people that were difficult, disputes to settle, you know, they could bring them to the lower courts, the Bema seat, to have their cases adjudicated. But this is the Supreme Court, the great white throne. This is the final judgment, the last judgment, and it's a general judgment in which every human being who has ever lived will be gathered at that place. Now, I've been in some pretty great crowds of people before. Nicholasville Road at 5 p.m. on Friday afternoon is a great conglomeration of human beings. I've been to stadiums and events in which there were tens of thousands of people, been to parades and so forth in which there were perhaps several hundred or maybe a couple of hundred thousand people. But I'm telling you, all of that pales into insignificance. It's Lilliputian in comparison to the conglomeration of human beings that will be present at the great white throne. This is the largest gathering of people ever to assemble in one place at one time in human history. And you say, well, my only hope is that on that day I'll just be a face in the crowd. And the fact is, dear friends, that everybody will get individual attention. The great white throne judgment is a general judgment in which every human being will be present. Listen to the way that Jesus describes it in the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse number 31. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him." Now, this is the second coming. It's a visible coming. It's a coming accompanied by the heavenly host. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." This is the great white throne. He's going to sit as judge. "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another." Notice the individuality of this occasion. "He shall separate them one from another." You here and you there. You here, you here, you here, you there. "He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And listen to the way that Jesus, the accuracy of how our Lord describes this event. "He shall separate his sheep from the goats." Notice the possessive personal pronoun. His sheep from the goats. Why are the sheep His? Because He chose them as His own by sovereign election. His sheep from the goats. You say, I thought the goats were His too by creation, but not by redemption. He made them, yes, but He didn't redeem them. They're not included in His covenant family. "He shall separate them," just like a shepherd says, this is mine and that's not mine. This is mine. He's just like a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So the Lord is going to take all nations. You say, well, that means this isn't a judgment of people. This is a judgment of nations. Well, in the Great Commission, when the Lord says, go and baptize and teach all nations, does He mean teach people or teach the nation of America, the nation of England, the nation of China? He means teach people, right? Go baptize people who make up nations. Even so, when it says, before Him shall be gathered all nations, this is an individual judgment. It's a general judgment. And He's going to separate them, just like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. "And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." Listen. "Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, That's a glorious invitation, dear friend. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then in verse number 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse number 46 says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now that's the scene described in Revelation chapter 20. It's a general judgment. Notice it's also going to be an inescapable judgment. Our text says that there was found no place for the heavens and the earth. They attempted to flee from his presence. This is a very austere and solemn scene. They want to get away, but there's found no place for them. There's no hiding place. It's inescapable. You know, man has been trying to hide from God ever since the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They've been trying to hide as Saul did, behind the suitcases, behind the stuff. Or as Gideon tried to hide from the Lord in the threshing floor. So man has been trying to hide from the Lord for throughout the millennia of human history. The fact is, dear friends, there's no hiding place from the all-seeing, penetrating gaze of the righteous God of heaven and earth. There's no place to flee, no hiding place. Who was the philosopher that, Nietzsche, I think, that lived his life with the perpetual sense that someone was watching him, and he couldn't get away from it, and it just drove him nuts. He said, I can't get away from him. His penetrating gaze is everywhere. Man has wanted to try to flee from the presence of God ever since he sinned in the Garden of Eden. But on this occasion, the message is very clear that it's the judgment that's coming is inescapable. From whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, but there was found no place for them. You can't get away from this God that calls you to an account. Elder Joe Holder, in his excellent work on the book of Revelation, says all of the complexities of human existence, and life is complex, isn't it? The world's hard to figure out. Life's hard to, but all of the complexities of human existence are reduced in this moment to the simple reality that nothing hides from the judge on the throne. That's the ultimate one with whom we have to do. And this is the ultimate reality, dear friends. There's no hiding place. There's no covering. There's no shelter. There's no escaping this moment or the judge's penetrating gaze. It's going to be a general judgment in which everybody will be there and will get individual attention, and it's inescapable. You can't say, I overslept. Lord, I overslept. My alarm didn't go off. Sorry, I had something else came up. I'll be there the next time, but no, you'll be there. You say, Brother Mike, I would prefer not to. I think I'll request a pass. You won't get a pass. You're going to be there. There'll be no one absent. You say, Brother Mike, if that's true, I'm very frightened this morning. Judgment day is coming. What will happen? Well, the text goes on to tell us that it's going to be a judgment of separation and identification. All of humanity will be divided into two groups. Listen to the way the text describes it. And I saw the dead, small and great. Now, that's every dead. That word dead is plural. Everybody. I saw the dead small and great. The Greek word is plural for dead. But you don't need to know Greek to know that, because he adds this explanation. I saw the dead small and great. That parenthetical expression shows us he's talking about more than just one kind of dead. Stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now notice you have two books here. You have the Lamb's book of life and the books. Listen to it again. I saw the dead, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened. You see? You have books, plural, and then book, singular. You have two sets of books. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books. Now, by the way, the second word dead in this verse in the Greek is singular. I said the first one was plural. The dead, small and great. The second word dead is singular, and it means the dead in trespasses and in sins. I saw all humanity first gathered before God, and then the books were opened, and there's another book opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, singular, were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And everyone who was not found written in the book of life was judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. What you have here are two sets of people, and they're going to be separated one from another, just like a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And we're not talking about two groups, again, Republicans and Democrats, or Jews and Gentiles, or rich and poor, or male and female, but we're talking about sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Elect, non-elect. We're talking about those who are the children of God and those who are not the children of God. And those who are the children of God have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the Bible talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, this very book of Revelation uses that terminology in chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, when he speaks of the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. And if what it is a heavenly register, and I don't know if some of you remember the movie a few years back entitled Schindler's List. It was a movie about the Holocaust, and this German man named Mr. Schindler, who was a very moral man, a very tender-hearted, compassionate man, who recognized the atrocities of the Nazis against the Jews. And he began to use his own wealth to try to hide and protect many of the Jews from persecution. He had a list, people whose names were on a register, and he sought them out, and he tried to bring them to himself and to protect them. And when it was all said and done, Mr. Schindler wept. His money was gone, and he had spent everything. And he said, oh, but there are so... They said, you've saved so many. He said, oh, but there are so many more. And my resources ran out. Well, that's... When I think of the Lamb's Book of Life, I think of Mr. Schindler's list, if you please. Although this is a list that is complete and comprehensive. And the one who protects his people from the wrath to come, the one who is spending all of his resources, his life blood, not just his gold and his silver and his financial wealth, but the one who's spending his all of his life blood to protect them from eternal ruin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, everyone on his list, everyone whose name was enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life, everyone that was chosen as his own before time even began, is going to be protected. He won't, at the very end, wring his hands in despair, but there was so much more I could have done. For my beloved, he's finished the work that he came to do. He's a successful Savior. I know the illustration falls short, but it's a good way to think about the Lamb's Book of Life. Somebody says an individual made a profession of faith in Christ today and another name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to tell you, you're many thousands of years too late. Those names were enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life before time even began. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, we read this question. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer is, yea, they may forget. Yet will I never forget thee, saith the Lord, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Do you know, before the morning of time, the Lord wrote the names of his children, if you please. He graved them on the palms of his hands. You talk about a permanent, irreversible, unerasable tattoo. You talk about, if you please, the Lord has made them a part of his being, if you please. He's graven them upon the palms of his... You're a part of him. You're not just written with pencil on paper. Okay, Mike Goins, but I'll write it sort of light, and if I need to, I can erase it. I'm glad to tell you there's not an eraser on the other end of that pencil. The Bible speaks about this. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the disciples came back from a successful preaching engagement and they said, Lord, even the spirits were subject to us through thy name. Jesus says, yea, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Even the devil turned tail and ran when you preached. But he says, in this rather rejoice not. You know, success in ministry comes and goes. Preaching is a strange business. And sometimes you have better liberty than others. Sometimes the devil turns tail and runs. And sometimes it's like he's right there in the pulpit with you, trying to complicate everything that happens. He says, in this rejoice not. Don't rejoice in temporary successes in Christian service, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. My beloved, that's ultimate cause for joy and celebration today, that before the morning of time, your names were enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, whose names, he says, are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written or enrolled in heaven. Did you know there's a people called the church of the firstborn? Who's the firstborn? Jesus, Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And it says that he did predestinate that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now there's the church of the firstborn. That's the triumphant church, the redeemed church. And it says their names are written or enrolled in heaven. We don't write names there. I'll tell you, the Lord is the author. He wrote the names. He wrote them before the foundation of the world. The exact number of names in that Lamb's Book of Life are the exact number of people that were given to Christ by the Father in covenant. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, John 6:37. Precisely. These are the people that Christ came to redeem. Now, their names are in the Book of Life. There's another set of books. And the dead in trespasses and in sins will be judged on Judgment Day according to their works out of the books. I don't know what these books are. Perhaps they speak of God's holy law. The books were opened, just like a judge would have his law books. Here's the law. Here are the statutes. And now your deeds are going to be measured by the standard. So the books were opened and the dead were judged out of the books, according to their works. Their deeds were measured against the standard, and they came up wanting. I want to ask, if you're going to be judged on Judgment Day by how you've lived, if you're going to be measured against the standard of God's holy law, how well will you do on Judgment Day? I shudder to think what would be my doom. If I was judged according to my works, because, you know, the fact is, I know some of my sins. I know some of my thoughts. I know some of the attitudes that I've exhibited. I know some of the secret thoughts that I've had that perhaps have never even been verbalized. I know some of the darkest moments of my own life. And if I am measured up against the standard, do I have really any hope in that day? The fact is, the only hope I have is that my name's in the book of life. That's my only hope, that my judgment has already taken place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have are two groups of people on this judgment day and two sets of books. The books of God's holy law and the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord is going to execute judgment on those whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to execute judgment on the basis of their works. You know, in our court system in America, courts function in one of two realms. There are penal or punitive judgments that take place in which a court judges guilt or innocence. And then there are courts that specialize in declarative judgment, in which their primary purpose is to clarify legal precedent and legal issues. The Supreme Court is an example of a court that functions in terms of declarative judgment. They actually clarify legal precedent and legal issues. They say, this meets the standard. And a criminal court is an example of a court that executes punitive judgment. They judge guilt or innocence and hand out punishments. You see the difference? Declarative judgment and punitive judgment. Some courts function in a punitive capacity, others function in a declarative capacity. Did you know at the final court, the last and general judgment, both are going to take place. The Lord is both going to execute punitive justice on the wicked, and he's going to declare the righteous to be just based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment day is coming. Have you ever heard somebody say, on the judgment day, your life is going to be paraded on a great screen? Every moment of your life is going to... The whole world is going to watch your life. I saw some movie about this fellow whose life was on film and everybody watched it, you know. And, you know, the poor fellow, he didn't know it. And whenever he found out, it's just, you know, I mean, it's horrifying. Isn't it horrifying to think that that everybody's going to see every moment of your life? And we're going to have to see, okay, is he good enough to go to heaven? My beloved, you talk about scare ye, my people. There's no comfort in that. You say, well, it's true. It's going to happen. Where'd you get that? What book of the Bible did you get that out of? You maybe got it out of some novel, but you didn't get it out of Holy Writ. I want to tell you, my friends, for God's people, Judgment Day. I said there's no hiding place. I want to clarify that. There's one hiding place. There's one shelter. You can't escape the moment of that event, but when you're there, my friends, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, John says it like this, 1 John 4:17, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You talk about a paradox. Boldness in the day of judgment. I went by to see the governor the other morning at the hospital, and I found myself as I was getting ready to go in and found out I was going to have to visit with the state troopers for a moment. I found my mouth getting kind of clammy and kind of cotton mouth, and thought, come on, Mike, get a hold of yourself. Take a deep breath. These are people with feet of clay just like you. And they're, you know, you don't have anything to be afraid of. But I thought, if I get this nervous talking to the state troopers, and I haven't even done anything wrong. I mean, I might have sped one time, you know, gone 56 in a 55-mile-per-hour zone. But if I get this nervous, what will it be on Judgment Day? You know, to appear before the God of the universe, and to have boldness in the day of judgment, that sounds like it's impossible. But you see, we can have boldness, confidence, freedom of speech on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Because that is, by virtue of union with Jesus Christ, we have assumed his identity by the amazing grace of God. Dear friends, God sees us just as he sees his own son. That's the point. He sees us in him. Christ is our covering, is what I'm trying to say. He's the blood. As God passes through to execute judgment in the land of Egypt where he saw the blood, he passed over and they were spared. And I want to say that because your judgment has already taken place at Calvary's cross, because Jesus shed His precious blood, because He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, on judgment day, the Lord will see that your sins have already been judged and He will pass over. You can have confidence. You don't have to be afraid. You're not going to be judged on the basis of how well you've lived your life, is what I'm saying. Because if that's the criteria, there's hope for none of us. But you're going to be judged on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. And He paid it all and did it perfectly. And God the Father satisfied. You've been saved from wrath through Him. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. No wonder Hebrews 9, 27 says it like this. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I'm glad the chapter didn't end there. It's appointed unto men once to die. You say, well, what happens after death? Somebody says, no, nothing happens after death. That's all she wrote. No, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Just gets worse. You say, the death's the worst that can happen to you? No, judgment's coming after death. I've got news for you. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but it's not over. After that, the judgment. Okay, let's go home. No, I'm glad we don't have to go home then. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Because judgment is coming, my friends, that's the very reason Christ came, to bear the judgment of many, to bear the judgment of His people. That is the wrath that was due to you and to me, and that we would have justly received, was poured out upon your sin bearer, your substitute, the Lamb of God, the very one who enrolled your name on His registry, before time even began. He came and bore your punishment. The punitive damages of the law have been meted out upon Him. And now God declares you to be just and righteous by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know a better message. If you have a better message than that this morning, you can have the pulpit. That's the best news sinners have ever heard. No wonder the Countess of Huntington says, shall I among them stand? What if my name shall be left out? Then she finds comfort and solace and covering, shelter, if you please, in this glorious truth. Prevent it by thy grace. Be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place. Among thy saints be found, whene'er the archangel's trump shall sound, to see thy smiling face. Then loud among the crowd I'll sing, while heaven's resounding mansions ring with shouts of sovereign grace. I want to tell you, my beloved, that's the best news that sinners have ever heard. That's the joyful sound of God's amazing grace, that your hiding place is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your judgment has already taken place. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him when He hath put Him to grief. When He hath made His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And I want to tell you, if your sins have been judged once in Christ, they will not be judged again in you. There's no, the Lord is not guilty of double jeopardy. No, He will never punish again sins in us that have already been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that old song by Augustus Toplady, the author of Rock of Ages. He wrote a hymn in which he said this, from whence this fear and unbelief? Why am I so afraid? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that load of sin that, Lord, was charged on thee? If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Return, my soul, unto thy rest, for the merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty.
trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. O my beloved, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. I want to tell you, your sins will either be punished in Christ or in yourself. Every man's sins will either be punished in Christ or in that person. And if they've been punished in Christ, they will not be punished again in us. That would be double jeopardy. Those whose names were found written in the book of life are declared to be just. And those who are not found written in the book of life are judged according to their works. Notice our salvation is on the basis of grace. Condemnation is on the basis of human works. People are sent to hell because of their sins. People go to heaven because of God's grace. You say, well, you mean works don't get us into heaven? The works of Christ do. But your works are never adequate. They're never sufficient to save a single soul from eternal ruin. Notice, we're not talking about now just the abode of the dead, but we're talking about the final place of the wicked when he says death and hell. Now death, that is death itself, and hell, which is the abode, the temporary abode of the wicked, are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the eternal abode of the wicked. By the way, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are already there, according to the previous verses in Revelation chapter 20. Now the wicked are judged and cast into the lake of fire. The Lord says, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. He never loved them. They were not part of his covenant family. They had no relationship with him. He says, this is the second death. And the word second speaks of finality. It means that they will die never to live again. They will die an eternal death. Die never to live again. In our soft and sentimental age, the very thought is repulsive to many professed believers today, that there's such a thing as eternal punishment. But I want to tell you, if we truly understand how holy God is and how heinous sin is, then the concept of eternal punishment will not be surprising to us. What will be surprising is that any of us could escape from it. I mean, we will sing with Isaac Watts, if thou my soul did send to hell, thy righteous law proves it. Well, I can understand why the Lord would banish me. What I can't understand is why he would love me and rescue me. My hope is in his grace, dear friends. My hope, and I hope I trust your hope this morning is in his grace. My hope is in the glorious truth that none can condemn. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God. And the comfort I take in the doctrine of eternal punishment is not some sinister pleasure that somebody might hurt, but it's the comfort of knowing that righteousness will ultimately prevail. That the Lord will be vindicated of all those who said God is dead. Every atheist that says there is no God, he's going to be surprised on judgment day, isn't he? As he stands face to face with his creator. Carl Sagan, who started every edition of his show Cosmos by saying that the universe is all that is or ever has been or ever will be. He's going to be real surprised, isn't he? As he realizes that matter is not eternal, but God is. All of these hard speeches that ungodly sinners have uttered against Christ through the centuries, all of those who cursed his name, who depicted him in the most immoral ways and artistic expressions and whatever, it's all going to be, all the scales of justice that seem so out of kilter now are going to be balanced. And every enemy against the kingdom of God, every persecutor, every devil, every demon, every bloodthirsty ruler every injustice that has ever taken place in human history against the name of righteousness and Christ and the kingdom of God is going to be settled and put down and put beneath his feet. The comfort I take, my beloved, is that the old devil himself is going to be judged. You know, if there's a devil, then there has to be a place for his judgment. I mean, it wouldn't be heaven to have to look over your shoulder every second, would it? Would it be any heaven to you to have to look over your shoulder and just say, well, I hope the devil's not gaining on me up here. I want to be rid of that old fellow. Don't you? I'm glad there's a lake of fire for the old devil and his evil angels and for all the wicked, my friends. Because our Lord and his glory will finally be vindicated in that day. Every foe will be vanquished. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Your only safe haven is God's covenant of grace. His electing grace, his predestinating grace, his redeeming grace, his calling grace, his preserving grace, his glorifying grace. Our shelter is Christ today. He's our hiding place. In my experience, I'm like the hymn writer. I've fled to the law trying to find a shelter for my soul, try to find a hiding place. And I've had to say, this mountain is no hiding place. But you know, there came a point in my life when mercy's angel form appeared and she led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. I found in him a refuge for my soul. And I trust that in the glorious gospel message, you too, my beloved, have found peace and comfort in this good message. The final judgment is going to take place. But it's something that, although solemn and fearful in many respects, you don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid because our trust is in the merits of the Lamb for sinners slain. May we praise him today for rescuing us and covering us with his atoning blood from the wrath that is to come.